We are in Proverbs tonight, and we're going to start in Proverbs chapter 3, eventually. Because last week, we were talking about seeking counsel, getting advice, and some people came to me for advice, wanting to follow up on kind of where we left off. We left off last week, and I was asking, who are your guys? Or gals, who are your people? Who do you go to? Do you have people that you know that you can go to, that you consistently do go to ask for advice, for input, just to listen while you talk out loud? People that help you navigate this world to the glory of God. And I was excited to have people reach out to me and say, tell me more, because it lets me know that I'm scratching where people are itching, and that's always good if you do what I do. Some people said, how do I figure out who my advisors are, my mentors, my counselors? And the first place that I went is where I left off last week. I said, start by putting together a prayer team. Have some people that are willing to consistently pray for you. And of course, I hope that as you ask them that you're also letting them know that you're willing to pray for them. But that's a good place to start for putting together also a group of counselors or advisors, because people who don't have the time to pray for you won't have the time to offer prayerful counsel, more than likely, when you need it. On the other hand, people who are willing to commit to praying consistently for you, and consistently can mean daily, weekly, but regularly, people who are committing that time at least have some time for ministry with your name on it. And when it comes time for you to reach out and say, hey, can you give me some perspective? Can I talk some things through with you? They're already mostly up to speed on what's going on in your life. They've got some context. And if they're people of prayer, that gives you a little bit of assurance that they're people who are going to be offering godly counsel, spirit-filled counsel, and not the wisdom of the world. Few people ask me, okay, heard you say that when you said that, Patrick, could you go deeper? What else? And who else? Who do I ask for advice? Now, a couple things that I talked about with the people who are asking that I thought were worth sharing. The first is know what you're asking. As important or even more important than who you're asking, know what you're asking. Are you stuck and you need ideas? You want help brainstorming? Do you have ideas and you want help sorting through them? You need some perspective. You think you know the idea and the perspective you're gravitating toward, but do you need someone to help you pressure test it? Pros and cons. Here's what you haven't thought of. Do you have too many ideas? I've got ideas coming out my ears. How do I pick? What should my decision-making mechanism look like? Or do you just need to talk out loud? Do you just need to know that you're not alone in this problem and you're not looking for anybody to contribute anything, but just to be there with you in it? Good things to clarify. What are you looking for? By the way, also something very good to clarify when you're the one being asked to help, when you're being asked for advice, when you're being asked to be a counselor, or you think you are. How many of you have ever been in a conversation on either side of it, the asker or the askee, and you or the other person started giving advice that wasn't particularly wanted or needed? My daughter taught me this, because plenty of times, even to this day, she'll call up and she'll say, Dad, this is the problem, and this is this aspect of it, and this aspect of it, and this is how I feel, and this is how it's affecting me. I'm Dad, and I'm a guy. What do? Start turning wrenches. We're going to fix something here. And a lot of times, she just wants someone to listen, someone to care, someone to let her know that she's not alone in the world with this problem. Doesn't want my advice, doesn't need my advice, just wants me to listen. So what is the conversation, whether you're the asker or the askee? What are we hoping that this conversation is going to be about? What's the goal? Idea? Solutions? Decision? Feedback? Sounding board? Sympathetic ear? And the answer might change. Not unusual, at least in my experience, to get halfway through a conversation and what I thought I wanted wasn't really what I needed. Sometimes, okay, you know, I asked you for options. I don't really want options. What I want is to talk about this one option. Hey, you know what? I thought I was ready to make a decision and I just wanted to pressure test it with you. I'm nowhere near ready to make a decision and I'm realizing that. Can we go back to options? So that was my first advice. Even before you get to who, know what you want and keep asking, is it still what I want? Is it still my goal? The second thing, this is, you know, from last Wednesday to this Wednesday, the second conversation that I had with some folks that I thought was worth sharing, in figuring out your who, your advisory team, your team of counselors, find people who are good at different things on that list that I was just talking about. We looked a couple times, a couple of different ways last week, that this idea of safety in a multitude of counselors, right? Super familiar proverb for all of us. The safety, the benefit that comes from that multitude of counselors is from the variety of perspectives that they offer. We don't get that safety. We don't derive that benefit if everyone's perspective is the same or even really similar. If everybody is coming at it from the same background, from the same perspective, with the same approach, well, then we're just going to hear the same thing over and over. And that's not only not safe, that's unsafe. Because if we hear a bunch of different people all saying the same thing, we might come to the conclusion, well, this is overwhelmingly the way I should go. This is overwhelmingly true because all kinds of people are saying so. No, it's a bunch of the same people, people cut from the same mold, who are all saying so, giving me an undue degree of confidence in this course of action. Different people is what makes a great group of mentors or advisors. I think about some of the people who speak into my life. Pastor Ed always goes back to God's word. What does God's word say? What does the Bible say about this, Patrick? Gail Irwin always asks, what does Jesus say? What does love say? What would Jesus do? Pastor Al, Patrick, look at this through the lens of your gift. God is the one who called you to this place and gifted you for this situation. Look at this through the lens of your spiritual gifting. Trust your gift. Pastor Josh always asks, so what's another answer? I know that you're asking, is it A or B, but what about C or D or Q? Pastor James, is this even the right question? You know, he's, you know, I know that this is the conversation you want to have, Patrick, but I'm not sure it's the conversation we should be having. Juan, is anybody younger than you going to care about this decision? My daughter says, hey, do you see a pattern to these conversations? Because her mind thinks in terms of patterns. And my wife asks, okay, are you seeing a pattern that isn't there? And maybe do you need to just focus on this one specific thing and not try to make it part of a bigger matrix? And see, if I involve even half of those people in a decision, I make a better decision because they're coming at it from way different perspectives. Not that they vote, not that I'm taking a census. I'm just getting a more well-rounded perspective that lets me pray better prayers. Another question I got from folks leads to our topic for this week. One question that I got from people between last Wednesday and this Wednesday, what's the difference between a counselor or an advisor and a friend? It's a really good question, and it doesn't have one answer. Counselor, advisor, I mean, pick the word isn't important, but there are people who speak into our lives, right? They help us make godly decisions, especially with the difficult decisions. The difficult decisions aren't the ones between good and bad, good and evil, right or wrong. Those are relatively easy. The difficult decisions are the ones between good and better, better and best. And so it's a blessing And Scripture encourages us to have people that can help us parse what's good and what's better and what's best. It's also good to have, if you're me, it's good to have people who remind you that good now is often better than best later. Not always, but often. So I have people who remind me, hey, Patrick, are you wringing your hands over differences that really don't make a difference? And should you not let best be the enemy of good and just go with good? And for some people, I'm the guy who says, do you have to decide right now? Is there anything compelling you to make a decision other than you want to? What would happen if you prayed about it for another week? That's one of the things that I bring to relationships. But counselors, advisors, help us make decisions. And they can be formal people with titles and stuff and a formal relationship, or it can just be people that we call. And it can be people that we speak to regularly or people that we speak to super intermittently. You know, some people, I think of it this way, some people are in my life, they're preventative maintenance. You know, they're speaking into my life consistently and they, you know, help me from breaking down. And there are other people that are reactive maintenance. I call them when I break down. A counselor speaks into my life. A friend shares my life. Are some people both? Sure. Are some people one or the other? Yeah. When we come to the subject of friends, that's our topic for tonight. We come to a subject that's actually a little controversial in the body of Christ. Not big time controversial like, you know, Sunday drinking or, you know, any of the big hot button issues. Does the Holy Spirit work the same way today that he did in the age of the apostles? Not you know, big time controversial, but a little controversial. Because there are some Christians who believe, who are willing to argue that Christians should not have friends. And the reason that they believe that is that as Christians, we're called to love everybody. And so to say that this person is my friend and that person not so much my friend is not loving everybody or not loving everybody equally. Their concern is that friendship makes us a respecter of persons. It's a way of showing favoritism. And James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 1, don't do that. Don't be a respecter of persons. Don't show favoritism. Now, I'm obviously not going to say that James is wrong. I am going to say, let's make sure we know what James is saying. What's he saying? If we look at the context, what James is telling us is that we don't get to judge people differently or love people differently based on their background. James, in context, if you track down James chapter 2, he's talking about rich and poor. But he's also setting forth a principle. He could just as easily be talking about Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Those distinctions don't matter in the body of Christ. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, regardless of their background, which is sometimes really hard. Peter gets to Acts 10, he's in the household of Cornelius, and God is saying, okay, Gentiles and Jews, I'm not seeing a difference anymore, Peter, and you shouldn't either. And Peter says, man, God, I get it, but this is not easy. Because his whole life, he'd been instructed that God loved the Jews and the Gentiles not so much. Peter says, this is not an easy one, but God, I know that this is who you are, and I know this is what you've called us to be. Don't show favoritism. Don't play favorites. But nothing in James's exhortation precludes having friends. How do I know? I know because God doesn't play favorites. God does not show favoritism. Romans 2:11 says so. Colossians 3:25 says so. All are equal before him. We read in Ephesians 6:9. God does not show favoritism, but God has friends. Old Testament, God loves Jacob, loves Esau less. Enoch walked with God. Abraham was a friend of God. Moses, God spoke to Moses as a friend. Old Testament, God the Father had friends. David, a man after God's own heart, had friends, had Jonathan. maybe the purest picture of friendship we see in Scripture. New Testament, Jesus had friends. Upper Room Discourse, John 15, 15. Jesus speaking to the disciples the night before his crucifixion. He says to them, I call you friends. I no longer call you servants. You're my friends. And Jesus invites us, what? To be his friends. And so those walking in Jesus' footsteps, Paul, we're following the footsteps of Paul on Sunday morning. Paul has all kinds of friends. Look at the beginning and the end of all of Paul's epistles, and you'll find long lists of friends, and it gets longer the longer his ministry goes on. People that he's greeting, people that he says, send my love to, people that he served with, people that he traveled with and lived with, was refreshed by and encouraged by, people that he found joy with and comfort from. Paul has all kinds of friends. He doesn't speak about all of them the exact same way. He doesn't use very specific, neutral, I want to make sure that I'm being equal to everybody kind of language. He's like, this person is really special to me. And let that person know how much they've blessed me. Jesus, go back to Jesus for a second. Jesus didn't have the exact same relationship with all of his apostles. First of all, he had the 12, different than the 70. Of the 12, out of the 12, who had special ministry opportunities? Peter, James, and John. Out of Peter, James, and John, John is what? The disciple Jesus loved. What's my point? My point is not showing favoritism is not the same as not having friends. Not showing favoritism means don't judge people differently, don't apply different standards when evaluating people because they are your friends, which is difficult. Sometimes when we know someone really well, it's easier to find grace for them. It's easier to judge them by a different standard because we know their heart. And we think we know their intentions. And so it's easy to have grace. Other people, when we don't know that, we're left to judge them by their actions, which ends up usually a more strict measure. Other times it plays out in reverse, right? Because we don't want to show favoritism because we're so paranoid about it. We look at our friends and family and we judge them more strictly. We judge them more harshly to guard them and us against accusation that we're playing favorites. We play reverse favorites. Ask my daughter how that goes. It's still favoritism. It's just in reverse, right? The fact that it can be hard, the fact that it's something that we have to pay close attention to, though, is not a reason to avoid friends or friendship. Because the Bible promotes friendship and describes it as one of the greatest blessings in this life. So how do we do this? How do we pursue godly friendships? How do we lay hold of this blessing that God describes to us? Proverbs, you can imagine, has a lot to say. And, you know, 2 or 3 hours ago, I said that we were going to start in chapter 3. So let's do it. Let not mercy, verse 3 of chapter 3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. We've looked at this verse, I think, a couple times before, and every time we've looked at it, I've pointed out the translation in the New King James is not my favorite. Mercy and truth, I think, is better translated here, love and faithfulness. And that really unlocks the idea here for us. Let not love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Put them someplace where you're always going to be reminded of how critically important these things are, because they're the building block to every relationship. Love we talk a lot about. Faithfulness gets less attention. And it gets less attention, I think, to our detriment because it's so important. What is faithfulness? It's nothing more and nothing less than doing what we say we're going to do. If we were in a mechanical field, we would probably use a different word. We talk about reliability. How often does a machine break down? Statistics, mathematics uses the same word, reliability. How consistent are the results? Do I get the performance that I'm expecting? relationships, especially relationships that are being built up or being rebuilt up. There's nothing as important as faithfulness. People study this. People examine human relationships, even from a secular perspective. And they talk about things like sincerity, you know, how we evaluate whether somebody is truthful, openness, how vulnerable and transparent a person is, accepting, how easy a person makes it to disagree. And these are all things that go into building relationship. But head and shoulders above any other relational dynamic is reliability, faithfulness, doing what we say we're going to do. In fact, that's very much a part of the story of how Ann and I ended up together. Is I had just begun thinking about starting the initial phases of a relationship with someone, and God slammed on the brakes and he said, You're no, wrong, right idea, wrong person. And I said, okay. And God started opening my eyes to the right direction and the right person. And when I went to tell the wrong person about the right person, she looked at me and she said, it's Ann, isn't it? And I said, okay, if you want to make it awkward, sure. And she said, can I tell you what you see in Ann? You see someone who's loyal, someone who's faithful, someone who's never going to hurt you, never going to burn you. You see, all you see in Ann is someone that you can trust absolutely. Thank you for making that so clear. You're absolutely right. That was the confirmation I needed. People ask, how do you build trust? How do you rebuild trust in marriage, in ministry, in work, in friendship? It's the same answer. Make promises and then keep those promises. Show yourself faithful. Make promises, keep promises. Does that mean that love is less important? Solomon put them together in the same verse. Okay, obviously not. Never going to say love isn't important. Putting others above ourselves is a critical quality. It's a foundational quality of every relationship we have as believers. I'm just saying that in building and rebuilding relationships, faithfulness is especially something that's differentiating. It's something that we pay attention to. Faithfulness, even at times above love, is something that we regard. Not to say that love isn't important. In fact, if we go to chapter 10, verse 12, Solomon tells us that love is important. And an important thing in relationships is to demonstrate that love is more important than vengeance. Chapter 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. It's the same idea we read elsewhere where Solomon says, overlook small offenses. Our bodies are hardwired for vengeance. Becky said that today in posting about the Healed and Set Free study that's coming up. She said, you know, our bodies, our flesh is are hardwired for vengeance. Forgiveness is something that comes from Christ. Forgiveness is part of our divine nature, our spiritual nature. And Solomon is saying the same thing. He's saying that love triumphs over justice. He's not saying ignore the wrongs that are done. He's not saying ignore them. He's not saying stuff them down. You stuff it down, it's just going to come back later. It's like when you stick the Visa bill in the drawer. All that happens is the interest and finance charges and late fees start stacking up. You don't gain anything by ignoring it. Same too with the offenses done with us. What is Solomon saying? He's saying keep perspective. Overlook small offenses. Forgive them. Decide that you might have to have a conversation about them. You might have to talk it out. But decide even before you do that you're not going to let it threaten your relationship. Keep perspective. You know, our flesh says fear. I'm being hurt. I'm being hurt again. I've been being hurt in the same way that I've been hurt before. And maybe that's true, and maybe that's worth paying attention to. But love hopes all things. And a love allows for the possibility that this time is going to be different. And so Solomon is saying, chapter 10, verse 12, love covers. Chapter 11, verse 16, more advice on friendship. A gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches. The world tells us how to be. Don't settle. Don't give in. Nice guys finish last. Scripture asks, what race are you running? Whose priorities are you following? Chapter 11, verse 17, the merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. Kindness earns us a different standing than any ruthlessness, than any financial prudence, than any maneuvering or shrewdness will. Kindness promotes relationship in a way that shrewdness never will. Chapter 12, verse 10. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The idea here, the assumption, is that if someone cares for an animal, he'll care for people more. That is not always true. But the idea is if you see someone caring for an animal, you can probably generalize from that about their character. That's why single guys get dogs and take them to the park. just an insider tip there. pro tip. Better look at how someone treats the waiter or waitress when you're out to lunch, out to dinner. Look at how somebody treats the kid mowing their lawn or shoveling their driveway. Look at how someone treats someone in a position to serve them. Is it purely transactional? I'm gonna pay for what I get and nothing more. Is it quid pro quo? Or is there love underlying it? Is what I'm seeing the heart of somebody who's loving people or using people? Is the relationship transactional or is it truly relational, grounded in something other than value for value? Is there love there? Chapter 12, verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. How do we respond to weakness, to infirmity, to anxiety? Do we push those people away? People that we're looking at and counting as friends, how do they respond? Do they withdraw in the face of weakness, infirmity, anxiety? Because the weak person, the anxious person, the depressed person has less to offer in the eyes of the world. They're not going to be able to help me as much. They're not going to be able to do as much for me. So I'm not going to be able to get as much for them, so they're not as valuable to me. They're not worth as much time or any time. How do we respond to weakness? Does weakness push us away? Or does weakness draw us in as an opportunity to love, an opportunity to serve, an opportunity to give, an opportunity to just empathize? You know, sometimes the most valuable thing that we have to offer is just the word of encouragement that Solomon references here. Hey, you're not alone. Somebody notices, somebody cares. The thing that I hear very often when people are desiring to minister to someone who's sick, someone who's experienced a loss, someone who's just sad for whatever reason, the thing that I hear so often is, Pastor, I don't know what to say to them. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to help. Start with, I care. I'm here. Things not to do. Don't try to explain what happened. You probably can't. If you try, you'll probably be wrong. You won't make it better. Good chance you'll make it worse. How many of you have ever been in a conversation, either you've suffered a loss or you're in a dark place, and some well-meaning person has come along trying to make it better, and instead is just, yeah, they have grace for them. Forgive them. They were trying, and they were trying so hard to find the right thing to say, they said something really inappropriate. Chances are they were trying to do something, but in so many situations, there isn't anything to say. There aren't words that can make sense of a lot of this world. A lot of this world doesn't make sense. A lot of this world just hurts. So what do you say at times like that? You're not alone. And I'm not going anywhere. And I don't completely understand what it is to be you, but I'll listen if you want to talk. And if you don't want to talk, we can just sit here. The most important thing we can do a lot of times, weep with those who weep. Ask, who's the expert on what they're going through? They are. What do you need? What would help? And sometimes people are so overwhelmed with sickness, sadness, loss, anxiety, they don't know. They want an answer, but they don't have an answer. Try this. Try flipping from open-ended questions to closed-ended questions. Most of the time, in most settings, we're taught open-ended questions are better, they're more powerful. You know, what would help? Let the other person choose from anything in the world. But sometimes when people are so weighed down, they struggle with so much optionality. There are too many possibilities. What would help? I don't know. Okay, take it down to closed-ended. I'm going to bring you food. What do you want? I'm going to bring you whatever. I'm going to bring you pizza from Picasso's unless you say no. I'm going to Chipotle, and you're getting a chicken burrito unless you tell me that you want something different. But the last time we were there, you got a chicken burrito, so that's my best guess. Hey, I'm going to go let your dogs out. Hey, can I make some calls for you? Who's one person I can call? And at some point, you got to take no for an answer. At some point, bugging people, you know, who are you trying to serve? Are you trying to serve them, or are you just, give me something to do so that I can validate myself and feel like I have worth and I'm contributing to this? Take no for an answer, but let them know that you're not going anywhere in case that answer changes. Don't get hung up on the perfect thing. That's my trip. Stay in your lane. Don't get hung up on the perfect. In times of stress, or even in times of peace, friendship isn't about perfect. Think about your friends. Think about the people that you call true friends, that you value, that have been there for you. Friendship that stood the test of time and trial. You've been through stuff together. Do you expect perfect from them? No, you've been through too much. You've seen too much. You know that they're not perfect. You're not going to get perfect. Friendship isn't about perfection. It's about willingness. It's about showing up. Chapter 15, verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Super familiar verse. We usually don't associate it with friendship, but it works. There's a principle there that cuts across virtually every relationship that we have. You know, when you were newlyweds and you were eating salad, not because you liked salad, but because you couldn't afford meat. You were broke and you were eating ketchup and mayo sandwiches, but you were doing it together. Same thing applies to friendship. Same thing applies to friendship. Friends don't fix things most of the time. Friends show up and they eat the salad with you. And they eat the mayonnaise on Wonder Bread with you. And it's okay because you're doing it together. Chapter 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You know, some of you are saying, well, okay, a friend is a friend, and if I'm a friend, what else would I do? If someone's in a dark place, a bad place, a heavy place, I'm going to go there with them. And you know what? If I'm in a good place, a light place, a joyful place, I'm going to invite them there with me. I mean, what else would I do? But we've all seen people that rather than go to the dark place, rather than get down in the mud with someone, they stand off at a distance and they quietly celebrate that they're not them. wow, you're going through some hard stuff. I am so glad I'm not you. I thank God it's not my turn. Praise you, Jesus, that one skipped my house and went to the next house. Still 17, but back up to verse 5. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. And look, it's an understandable tendency. That's our flesh. Our flesh is wired for self-preservation. And bad things happening to someone else mean, at least for the moment, they're not happening to us. And our flesh wants to keep its distance because weakness frightens us. Sickness scares us. Death terrifies us. You know, that all makes us vulnerable. That's when we need friends. That's when we need friends to push past their fear and remind us, hey, we're living for more than this life. And our existence is about more than these bodies. And life is about more than these circumstances. What does a friend do? A friend sets aside their fear, their anxiety, their sense of inadequacy, and comes to encourage us in ours. They come alongside and say, hey, let's both look at something bigger. Let's both look at someone bigger. Let's bring Jesus into the middle of this and let's do it together. But the through line here, the idea implicit in friendship, when we read what God has to say about it, implicit is the idea that we'll be there for someone when it's our turn. When it's our turn to be a friend. Chapter 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? It's a rare thing. Faithful man, faithful woman. Because it almost always happens that someone needs us, someone calls us, someone reaches out to us at a really inconvenient time. When we've got a little bit of our own stuff going on, when we've taken some hits, we're not confident, we're not ready. Measure of a friend, I often say, is the 3 a.m. test. They're the people you can call at 3 a.m. and say, hey, I don't have time to talk. You know, the quick trip at Pawnee and Hillside, can you be there in 15 minutes? I'm going to be there in 15 minutes. I hope you meet me there. Bye. Do they show up? You want to do something scary? Ask some of the people in your, yeah, go to the Hillside potty. Yeah, there you have, yeah. Fair. You want to do something else scary after you've done that? Ask someone who's in your life if you're that kind of friend. Hey, am I on your 3 a.m. list? That is incredibly valuable. Vulnerable, but incredibly valuable. I had a conversation like that just recently. Someone was saying to me, hey, let me help you. I want to be there for you. And I was sort of, yeah, and putting them off. And they'd offer again, yeah, I will, putting them off. To the point where they were starting to take it personally. And finally just said point blank, why aren't you letting me help you? And I said, because once upon a time I asked you to and you didn't. You said you were going to and you didn't follow through. And if that happens again, man, I don't know how our friendship recovers. And it was a really good conversation because there were things I didn't know about that last time. You know, reasons and circumstances. And there were things that they didn't know specifically. They didn't know how messed up I was about it and how much it had affected our relationship because I'd never said anything. You know, the whole judge other people according to their intentions, judge others by their actions, yourself by intentions. The only way to bridge that is through conversation and to learn what the intention was and to understand how the action impacted someone. And it was a great conversation. And now we're moving forward together with a shared understanding. Wouldn't have happened if we weren't willing to talk. Chapter 25, verse 19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. See, that's what I was trying to avoid. I didn't want to step on a stair that wasn't there. You ever make that 3 a.m. phone call and no one answers? Here's worse, the 3 a.m. phone call and someone answers, and then there's a long pause and they say, "Is there anyone else you can call?" And the reality is, believers, we should be welcoming those calls, even when they don't come from someone we consider a friend. Verse 21, same chapter. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you'll heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. We're here to love our neighbor. Who's our neighbor? They asked Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus says, You mean, yep. Even, yep. Not, yeah. Love your enemies. That's what it is to not be a respecter of persons. That's what it is to not show favoritism. But again, rewind to chapter 12. Being a friend, loving a neighbor, these things don't mean check your brain at the door. Gentle as doves, wise as serpents, Jesus said. Love means playing to win. Love means being willing to be hurt. You're close enough to wash feet, someone said to me once. You're close enough to get kicked in the face. Love means you will be hurt. And that's the price of admission. That's what it is to be a Christ follower, is to love knowing we're going to be hurt. That doesn't mean making friends with people who are out to hurt us or who are out to hurt themselves and don't mind if they hurt us in the process. You know, if the mess that they're making of their life splashes onto us. Chapter 12, verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leaves them astray. Love doesn't jump off a cliff just because other people are jumping off a cliff. Love is careful when someone says, "If you really love me, you'll do this. If you're really my friend, you'll do that." Because that's usually not love or friendship. That's almost always manipulation. And it's always, almost always a good idea to stay away. Maybe stay close enough to pick up the pieces after they jump off of the cliff. But if you jump off the cliff with them, there'll be no one to pick up the pieces for you. Chapter 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Good measure of friendship. Are you growing closer to God together? If not, that person might be a ministry. They might be someone that you mentor, that you counsel. But different rules of engagement for that, right? Different expectations, different degree of vulnerability. And even then, we're wise to ask in situations like that, which way is the influence flowing? If I'm in this person's life to build them up, to lift them up, to show them Jesus, am I pulling them up? Or are they pulling me down? When I walk away from that person, from our time together, are they closer to God or am I further from God? True for discipleship relationships, even more true for friendships. And it doesn't have to be as dramatic as chapter 13, verse 20. But, you know, an unproductive friendship can be just as destructive, it just over a longer term. Not so much a burnout as a fade away. You know, some friends don't ask us to jump off of cliffs. They just want us to enter into mutual non-aggression pacts with them. Tell you what, I won't push you to God. You don't push me to God. We'll just give each other permission to be mediocre together. And instead of drawing closer to God and challenging each other in Christ, we just drift further and further and further a little bit at a time. Ends in the same place, still ends in destruction. It's just not burning out, it's fading away. Same result. Chapter 14, verse 7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Solomon isn't saying don't love that person. He's saying that person isn't a good candidate for friendship. Chapter 18, verse 24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There's more going on here than the New King James lets on. The idea, if you look at the literal translation, the idea is a man of too many friends, a man of shallow friends is the idea, will be shattered. A loving friend is closer than a brother. Solomon's differentiating. He's saying there's friends and then there's friends. And there's danger in confusing the two. There's danger in confusing an acquaintance or an ally, you know, a relationship of convenience, even sometimes confusing family, you know, an accident of birth and biology. There's a danger of confusing those kinds of relationships with those based on love, because those are the ones that are true friends. Those are the ones who are Christ-like, Solomon is saying without even knowing that he's saying it. Chapter 24. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence and their lips talk of troublemaking. One of the reasons gangs are appealing, and there's lots of different kinds of gangs. Gangs, clubs, teams. One of the reasons that they can be appealing is they look like family. There's the promise of mutual loyalty. And that appeals to people, especially people who are lacking that in other parts of their life. What is Solomon saying? He's saying, don't envy the crowd their crowd. Don't even envy them the apparent intensity of their relationships. Dig deeper. Look more carefully. Ask, what's the basis for those friendships? Are they real? Will they last? Is Jesus anywhere in them? And what's that crowd all about? What are those bonds based on? Chapter 27, verse 9, will end where we began. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Not all friends are counselors. Not all friends are in a position to affect our lives the same way. But a friend, by definition, is in our lives. What are they bringing into our lives? And what do we bring into theirs? It's the sponge analogy, right? What squeezes out, what oozes out of us when we're under pressure is what we've been soaking up. And the best friendships that I have are people who bring clean water when I've picked up some gunk. And people that I can bring clean water to when it's their turn to get gunky. People who are always gunky, they're a steady stream of gunk. Even when you're not ready for gunk, they fill up all your clean water with their gunk. They splash others with their gunk. You got to ask yourself, is this a relationship that I'm really called to? Do I need to go find more clean water? Do I need more Jesus for this person? Or does this person need Jesus from someone else? You know, too often we look at people and they're people who have been in our lives. Work brings us together. Relationships bring us together. We're friends of friends and that brings us together. Some proximity makes us think we should be friends with them. No, we should love them. That's the should that comes from Scripture. Friendship is something very different. And it's something very special. Friendship in God's eyes is a big deal. It's about love, it's about reliability, but it's also about mutuality. God loves us no matter what. But notice, he's never friends with us against our will. He's faithful when we're faithless. But when we're faithless, what does he faithfully do? He waits. He says, when you're ready, when you're ready for clean water, I'll be here. I got water forever. The father in the story of the prodigal son said what? Hey, when you're ready to come back, I'll be here. And when the prodigal son came back, the father what? Rejoiced. But the father in the story of the prodigal son didn't climb into the pig trough with his son. He said, when you're done rolling around with the pigs, come find me. We'll have clean water. When you're ready, I'll be here waiting. What do we do while we're waiting? We pray. And we remember why we get to pray. We get to care about people. We get to love people. We get to be friends with people. Why? Because we're God's friends. And in closing, it's easy to focus on human relationships, and I have been and you have been probably for the last 40 minutes or so. Should I be this person's friend? How can I be this person's friend? Here's the thought that I'm going to leave you with this evening. Are we also being God's friend? Jesus said, I have called you friends. Do we call him friend? Do we listen when he calls? Do we pick up? Do we give him our time and attention, even if it's not a good time, even if we're busy? Do we try to take him places that aren't good? Do we keep our promises to him? Do we leave him to follow the crowd? Do we run away from our friendship with him when it's hard, when it's uncomfortable, when it's scary, when it's sad? Do we show up even when we're not sure what to say? Are we willing to just be with him? Do we trust him with our mess? No higher compliment than when somebody barfs all over you, right? I'm serious. When somebody trusts you with their mess, when someone says, I feel safe being this yuck with you, do we trust Jesus with our mess? Homework, if you're so inclined. What can you start doing? What can you stop doing? What can you keep doing to be an even better friend of God? What do you want to start doing? What should you maybe knock off? And what do you want to keep going to be an even better friend of God, a friend to him like he is to us, a friend that loves, a friend that's faithful? Lord, thank you for being that friend. Thank you for teaching us about friendship. Thank you for teaching us in our friendships and through our friendships. Lord, we pray through your Spirit that you would lead us to and anoint us for great friendships, friendships that honor you, friendships that build one another up in you, friendships that bring you to other people and other relationships and other friends. And Lord, I do pray that you would teach us what it is to be a friend to you, some fraction of the friend that you are to us.